If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So we finished up James the last time I was up here, and so now we're going to start out on the Gospel of John, and I don't know how many years it's going to take, but we're going to plow through. So anytime I get an opportunity, we're going to be in John's Gospel. I would like to say that if you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed quite a treat. Sarah Singer presented to us the from the Feast of the Passover, the Seder. And it was very interesting, very informative. She did a really excellent job, but I would say that if you ever have a chance to attend something like that, you really should, because it's very insightful into what the nation of Israel has gone through, what current Judaism, how they celebrate this holiday, and what the connection is to Jesus Christ and what our Savior did for us. But if you ever have a chance, but I just appreciate Sarah and what she did. That was really, really awesome. Now, what would happen today if I came up here this morning and I said, well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, and then I didn't say another word? Would you know what I was thinking or what I was going to say? You wouldn't know. I mean, you have your outline maybe, and you might be able to surmise, well, we think this is what he's going to say. But if I never spoke another word, you wouldn't really know what I was thinking. So words are important, aren't they? Without words, we really can't communicate very well. I mean, we can do sign language, I know, and that's effective, but most of us, well, if you're like me, you don't know sign language, you don't understand sign language, but we have to, and even in sign language, they sign words. So words are extremely important. Well, today we're going to talk about words. More specifically, we're going to talk about the Word. Okay. Technical difficulties. In Matthew chapter 16, I don't know if you remember that chapter, but Jesus turned to his disciples one day and he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples said, well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're the prophet. And then he asked a very pointed question. In fact, he asked the most important question that there can ever be asked of any individual in this world. Who do you say that I am? There's not a more important question to be asked. And of course, after he asked that question, Peter declared who he thought he was, the Messiah. And of course, that's a good answer. Unfortunately, if you went out onto the street today in Durham or anywhere around the world and asked this question, who do you say that I am, referring to Jesus Christ, you'd get a lot of different answers, wouldn't you? You'd get, well, he was a good teacher. He was a prophet. I don't know. You'd probably get that a lot. Interesting, John wrote his gospel to kind of answer this question. I don't usually like to do this, and I hope you don't. When you start to read a book, you don't go to the end to see how it ends before you read the book, do you? I hope not. Uh-oh, somebody's pointing fingers over here. Well, I want to do that for 1 second here. I want to go to John chapter 20. And the reason I want to do this is because it's toward the end of his gospel, but the reason I'm doing this is because he kind of tells us why he writes the whole gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So John tells us exactly why he wrote the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and have life. Now, what kind of life? Well, later on in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to tell us what kind of life he wants us to have. He says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So what kind of life does Jesus want for you to have? Abundant life. Does he want you just to subsist? Does he want you to just get by day to day? He wants you to have abundant life. That's why he came, to give life, and to give life, not just life, but abundant life. So in summary, John wrote his gospel for the same reason Jesus came to this earth. He came to give us life, but not just life. He came to give us abundant life. So why are there four gospels? Well, we can say there's four gospels because the writers had different audiences in mind. They painted Christ in a different light. And that's true. Matthew, of course, wrote primarily to a Jewish audience. He wanted to portray Christ as the Messiah. And that's why if you look at Matthew's gospel, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. Mark, of course, wrote to the Roman mindset. Mark is the shortest gospel, but he portrays Christ as the servant Savior. And if you read Mark, like I said, it's the shortest gospel, but the word straightway or immediately is found in that gospel several times. It's like Mark is painting a picture of the Lord doing one thing after another in rapid succession because he's the servant, but he's also the Savior. Luke primarily is writing to Greeks, and if you've ever studied Greek, he's kind of a nightmare to translate because he uses these 25-cent words. But he wrote to the Greek mind, and he's portraying Christ as the Son of Man. And that's why in his gospel, there's a lot about prayer. There's a lot about, he includes a lot of information about some of the women in Christ's ministry. He's portraying our Savior as the Son of Man. And then we turn to John. He's kind of writing to the church and to the unsaved, but primarily to the church, because by the time John wrote, and his gospel was the last written, a lot of false teaching had already started to creep into the church about who Christ was. So he's kind of writing his gospel, and he's going to give us seven or eight different signs, as he already mentioned in chapter 20, about who Christ is, so that we could believe, and then believing, we could have abundant life. But he's going to portray Christ as the Son of God. So there's four gospels because there's four different pictures of who Christ is, and there's four different audiences primarily written to, but I want to suggest there's another reason why there's four gospels. Way back in Deuteronomy 19, Moses was given the law, of course, and he was talking about witnesses. He writes this verse about witnesses. And what does he say here? He says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So if you're in a court and somebody comes in to bring an accusation, you can't just take the word of one witness. You got to have two or three witnesses. So if we're testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he didn't commit any sin, how many witnesses does the Lord give us? He gives us four. Not two or three, he gives us four witnesses that attest to the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and work here on the earth. Now John wrote, of course, three major sections. Of course, the Gospel of John, he's talking there primarily about salvation, more about the past history of what Christ had already accomplished. He's going to show us that Christ died for us. He's going to talk about the Word being made flesh, and it's primarily evangelistic in its tone. He wrote three epistles, the epistles of John. There he's primarily focused on sanctification. And, you know, things like, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about how if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and do not do the truth. More practical sanctification stuff. He is talking more about our present experience, the fact that Christ lives in us, the Word is made real for us, and it's, I would say, pragmatic in its application. And then he wrote, of course, the Revelation, talking about glorification, our future hope, what's going to happen in the future. In fact, we're going through that in our Sunday school class. If you don't have a Sunday school class and you'd like to attend one studying the book of Revelation, I know where there's one. But he's talking about our future hope and the fact that Christ is coming for us. And there the word is shown as conquering, and it's primarily prophetic in nature. So let's look at John chapter 1. I'm sorry, but we're going to jump around a little bit in these first 18 verses. We're not going to go in order, so don't be mad and start throwing things. But let's look at the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I told you Luke wrote a lot of 25-cent words in the Greek. If you study John in the original language, he writes fairly simple. It's easy to understand, even in the English here. These two verses are really easy to read, aren't they? Pretty simple. But I will tell you, we'll take all eternity plumbing the depths of these two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I don't know if we'll get that solved in all eternity. We'll understand it a little bit better when we have the mind of Christ, but to fully grasp it, I'm not sure. So John's prologue, the verse 18 verses of chapter 1, start out with in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 talks about a beginning, right? In the beginning, God created. So that's the beginning of creation. John's gospel here in the beginning, he's going to start talking about Christ's deity. And then in the gospel of John's first epistle, I should say, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, he's going to discuss the Lord's incarnation, how that impacts us today. So there's beginnings, but in the beginning, so let's have a word about the Word. The Word was in the beginning. So he was pre-existent. I don't care what beginning you want to talk about, beginning of matter, beginning of time, beginning of the universe, whatever beginning you want to talk about, the Word already was. So we would say in the beginning, he was pre-existent. He was before anything. Secondly, he was with God, so he was not only pre-existent, he was co-existent. He was with God. I know the first time as a new believer, I started reading through the Bible, and I got to, started out in Genesis, of course. And when he's talking about making man, he says, let us make man in our image. And I thought, who's us? Because I didn't really understand too much about the Trinity back then, but let us, he was coexistent with God. He was with God. So he's pre-existent, he's coexistent, and finally, he was God, so he's self-existent. So the Word was pre-existent, coexistent, self-existent. God. Now I want to jump down to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Word was life. His very essence is life. Later on, John's going to say some things about that. He's going to talk about when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His very essence is life. Also, later on in John, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. His life provides the only light in the world. There's no other light. Now, Satan is a great imitator. He wants us to think there's other light. In fact, remember what Paul says about some of Satan's folks? They're going to transform themselves into angels of light. They're going to look like the real thing, but they're not. Only one true light in this world. So the Word was not only pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent, he's also life, and he's light. Now back up to verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So that's who the Word was. Now let's look at what the Word did. First of all, it says the Word did make all things. He was integral to creation. How many things did he make? All things. You mean that didn't this happen with a big bang somewhere out in the universe? No, someone actually made all things. It's so funny, I'll talk to people who are scientists, and they'll talk about, they can't accept this creation thing. And I'll say, well, look around the room. Look at the pews, look at the lights, the piano, this microphone, whatever you want to look at in this room. Someone designed it, didn't they? Everything in this room was designed. The clothes we're wearing, somebody designed it. But then we'll step outside and we'll say, look at that tree, or look at the sun, or look at the stars. Well, that all happened by accident. It just doesn't make sense. He was integral, made all things. Without him, how much was made? Nothing. Without him, nothing was made. It's pretty plain. I mean, I'm saying John writes really simple things, but the depth of what he writes. Without him, without the Word, nothing was made. In fact, he was the agent through which all things were made. All things were made through him. So, nothing. He didn't get bypassed on anything. I'm not sure about Brussels sprouts, but everything else, I think everything went through him. He made all things. He was the agent by which everything was made. Now I want to jump ahead, verses 10 and 11. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. So the Word did come into the world, and we would call that his incarnation. First of all, he left heaven. I don't know about you, but my hope one day is heaven. Now, if I'm asked to leave that and go to some place like the earth, I obviously would do it, but would I like to do that? I mean, if you think about God leaving heaven to come to the earth, what goes on in heaven? Well, I would say there's a lot of worship of God because he's God. But now he's going to come down to the earth. He's not going to be worshiped. He's not going to show up in Jerusalem and all of the religious leaders are going to fawn over him. He's going to be born in a trough. He left heaven. I don't know, I just, that alone to me is amazing, and I'm very, very, very obviously grateful, eternally grateful that he chose to leave heaven. Not only did he leave heaven, he entered Satan's domain. I think the Lord knew who is the prince and power of the air. I think he knows and knew what Satan is up to, was up to, when he came here. But he's not coming. He's coming as a baby. He's not coming with all the strength and energy of a full-grown mighty war. He's coming as an innocent little baby who has to be fed and clothed and everything else. He willingly laid aside some of his prerogatives as God, didn't he? You know, according to Paul in Philippians, he gave himself no reputation. He was born in some obscure feeding trough, but he willingly laid aside some of his prerogatives as God to come to this world. Amazing. Also, talking about coming into the world, the Word also did come to his own people. Now, there's a couple ways we can look at that. First of all, he came to people that were created in his image. Remember, we just said he created everything. That includes people. So the Creator came to his own people. He came to people who were created in his image, who are image bearers of God. That's the people. That's who he came to. More specifically, though, he came to the Jewish people, didn't he? Now, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were supposedly waiting for him, right? I mean, they were looking for Messiah, supposedly. They were looking for the one who would redeem them. They were tired of being under Roman rule. They wanted to throw off all the bondage. And so they were looking for Messiah. And so he comes to these very people, the Jewish people, who were, quote unquote, expecting him, hoping he would show up. Verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what else did the Word do? He granted the right to be God's child. How do you become God's child? That right has to be granted to you. And who grants you that right? The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says here, it's by believing on his name. By believing on his name. Simple, right? There's no test you have to pass. There's no million stairs you have to climb. There's no giving up of certain things. There's no... He just asks you to do one thing, believe on his name. And now believing on his name means you actually trust. The word really believing has to do with trust. And it's like I said, everybody that I watched come in this morning, nobody got out and investigated the pews. Everybody just sat down in the pew because you realize that the pew could hold you up. You trusted that. You're trusting the pews to hold you up. You're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means by believing on his name. His finished work, you're trusting that alone, nothing else, for your salvation. And also, he says, you're granted the right to be God's child, not only by believing, but by being born of God. And we're going to talk about this. Remember in chapter 3 of John, there's a little meeting between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus. And he's going to talk about this in a little more detail. I just will say in passing, John here delineates the fact that we're not born by blood. So it's not a natural birth that makes us a child of God. We're not born by the flesh. In other words, we can't work up our own salvation and say, I'm going to be a child of God. We're not born by men. In other words, my parents couldn't say, well, I really want Henry to go to heaven, so Henry, you're a Christian. That can't happen. The only way we're Christians is by being born again, or born of God. That's the only way. So the Word granted the right for us to be children of God. Drop down to verse 14 and then 17. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. By the way, these two verses, I'm really glad for, because how many lambs, how many goats, how many everything, how many turtle doves would we have to sacrifice if we were under that old system? Can you imagine that system? I'm so glad that we're not under that system, under the Mosaic system. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ came, gave himself up once for all. But what else did the Word do? The Word, he did bring grace and truth. Now, if grace is unmerited favor, and if we remove grace, then that means there has to be merited favor. And if there is no merit in us or our deeds, though, that's the problem. We have to have grace. Romans 3:23, of course, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then further in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses, that's a hard word to say, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So there's no merit in us. So he had to provide unmerited favor, which is grace. Without God's grace, we don't have a chance. He also brought truth. Again, later on, he's going to plainly say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus came, it's interesting, God's person, who God's supposed to be, and his words, because remember now, the rabbis had added all kinds of things to God's word, had been so distorted that the temple, where the center of God's worship was supposed to take place, and the, I'm going to use the term religious, quote-unquote, leaders, they actually kindled the anger of God's Son. Who was the Lord most upset with when he was on the earth? It was the people who were supposed to represent God to man, the religious leaders. And where was all that supposed to really happen? What was the center of all that? It was the temple. So he goes to the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He goes to the temple at the end of his ministry. And what does he do? He gets mad. He cleanses it two times. Because of all places, if you want to find the heartbeat of what's going on with the religious life of Israel, it should have been at the temple. So when the Lord came, he had to present truth. Satan wants to present lies, of course, and so there was a lot of things that the Lord set straight. And what did the people get mostly upset with the Lord about? He told the truth. That was the one thing they couldn't handle, was the truth. Remember when he first starts out in his ministry? Right away, people notice, well, he speaks with authority. We've never heard anybody speak with this authority. Well, why could he speak with authority? Because it's his word. That's why he could speak with authority. Well, he hasn't been to any of these rabbinical schools. He hasn't been tutored by any of these rabbis. He wrote it. It's his word. He brought truth. And I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that we have this word today, that we can all hold it in our hands today. Imagine if we didn't have that privilege. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So what else did the Word do? The Word did declare God to mankind. He declared God to mankind. Just like at the beginning, remember when I said, if I stood up here and I didn't utter any speech, you wouldn't know what I was thinking? Well, how do we know what God's thinking? He gave us the Word. He gave us the Word. And what did that Word do? He showed us exactly who God is, what God expects, through His words. Jesus went around, obviously we know, teaching. We know that we have in our hands the Bible, the Word of God. When Jesus was here, He taught. If you read some of His teachings, they were really radical. Love your enemies? Oh, ouch. Yes, pray for them. Things like that. But the way God declared the Word, the way God declared Himself to mankind was through the Word, and the Word through His words and also through His actions. What did the Lord do when He was here? Forgave people, healed the sick, raised the dead, made the blind, gave sight to the blind. Exactly what He was supposed to do as Messiah, He did those things. So if you looked at Jesus, who did you see? You saw God. God expressed Himself to mankind through the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have no doubt about what God thinks or what God expects because we have the Word. The Word came in the flesh, showed us exactly who God is, what He wants. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews put it, and I really like this. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, first part of 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Who is Jesus Christ? The express image of God. You want to see God? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him. And I want to spend a minute here. The Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh. So if that Word was God and that Word became flesh, who was the Lord Jesus Christ? He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God. The Word became flesh. The Word who was God, with God, pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent, was God. So you ask the man or the lady on the street, who's Jesus Christ? God. He's God. And then He tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt is the word for tabernacle. He pitched His tent among eyewitnesses. And John, of course, is one of them. So John can relate. He can say, this Word became flesh. He was God in the flesh. But I also got to witness Him for 3.5 years. I was right with Him for 3.5 years. I witnessed everything He did, everything He said, all His teaching. I was with Him. He pitched His tent. He stayed here. He dwelt here. And I saw His glory. Now, we know He saw glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, for sure, in a physical sense, but He saw His glory from day one. till he was on the cross, and the Savior looked down at him and said, "Take care of your mother," pointing to Mary. And when he ran to the tomb and saw that it was empty, he beheld the glory of the Word. Now I want to go back up to verses 6 through 8 because we're going to shift a little bit and not talk about the Word. We're going to talk about the Word's witness. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And then down in verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So let's talk about the Word's witness. First of all, he was sent from God. There was a man sent from God. Where did he come from? He came from God. John the Baptist is the only person that I'm aware of, there may be others, I'm not sure, but he's the only one I'm aware of that says, the Bible says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So this man, this witness of the Word, sent from God. His name was John, and I don't want to confuse him with the writer of this gospel. This isn't the gospel writer, this is John the Baptizer. John the Baptist, as we would call him, John the Baptizer. Sent from God, named John, but he was sent to witness about and point men to the light. We've talked about truth, we've talked about light so far. There's a contemporary Christian artist named Francesca Battistelli. I don't know if any of you have heard of her or not, but she has a song it's called If We're Honest. But the first lines of that song, she says, "The truth is harder than a lie, and darkness is safer than the light." And unfortunately, in our world, that seems to be the gist of it, right? As a fallen believer, or as a fallen person and a non-believer, and even as a believer sometimes, it is easier not to dwell in the truth, isn't it? It seems like, to us, that the truth is harder. It's easier to tell a lie. Just be dishonest. Do you really want to tell that person what you think? And the light, it's harder to function in the light because all of our deeds are exposed. It's much easier to function in the dark where we think nobody can see us. John came, and remember, what's one of the first things he said about the religious leaders? "You're a brood of snakes." But this is the Word's witness. It came to verify the light. Talk about truth. And he set forth the correct chronology. Who was born first, John or Jesus? We know John was born first, right, from the Gospel of Luke. Because remember, Elizabeth got pregnant and Mary went to visit her. And when Mary was pregnant and the babe leapt in her womb, well, so Elizabeth, John was born, physically born, before the Lord Jesus Christ. But John is going to testify that Jesus was before him in position and existence. So in position, John knew who Jesus was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Way before him in position, he's God in the flesh. Also in existence. Yeah, I was born first, but he was in existence from before in the beginning. He was in existence way before I was even thought of. I want to take a minute to talk about God's witnesses. So we know here, we're told about John the Baptizer, a man sent from God. What did he do? He testified about Jesus Christ. And what happened to him? Remember? He was beheaded. Then we have the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent the Son into the world. And what did Jesus Christ do? He testified about the Father and himself. And what happened to him? He was crucified. Now we have the third witness, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and Son. And by the way, when we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of verses talking about God's Spirit, and we're going to spend some time on it, but just for now, we know that Jesus said, it's good that I leave, because if I don't leave, then I won't be able to send the Holy Spirit. But when I leave, I can send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies about the Father and the Son, but he also does a couple things with the world. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So these are kind of the three witnesses, one sent by the Father, one the Son in the flesh, and the third the Holy Spirit. So there's a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 12 that are interesting. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So I can speak a word against the second person of the Trinity, and it'll be forgiven. But if I speak a word against the third person of the Trinity, not going to be forgiven. Well, that's, you know why? Because the Holy Spirit's the last hope. The Father sent John the Baptizer, and he was rejected and beheaded. The Son came in the flesh, and he was rejected and crucified. So guess what? The Holy Spirit is the last one to be sent. If he is rejected, there's nobody else. There's no hope. If you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, nobody else is coming. The Lord's coming back, but not as a Savior. He's coming back as a judge. So we talk about the unpardonable sin and, you know, speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. That's because that's the last one. John came, message rejected, crucified. Jesus came, message rejected, John was beheaded. Jesus came, message rejected, crucified. If you reject the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, there's no hope. So as you're sitting out here today, God's Spirit's working in your heart. You can say yes or no, but I'm just telling you, if you say no, there's no one else, there's nothing else. That's the work that he does. Closing now, let's look at the last, look at verse 5 and then 10 and then 11. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. His own did not receive him. So the world did not comprehend the light. The light came into the world, but John says the world didn't comprehend the light. Why doesn't the world comprehend the light? We're too busy with other things, right? If we comprehend the light, that light exposes things in our lives that we really don't want to give up. We want to cling to these things, so we're not going to comprehend the light. It's not going to make sense to us, because why should I give things up? Why should I develop a relationship with a God that I can't see, feel, or touch? Can't comprehend that light. The world didn't comprehend the light. Unfortunately, the world did not know their creator. He came into his own. The things that he made, everything was made through him. All things were made by him. He comes to his own creation, and the world didn't know their creator. Again, why didn't they know their creator? They didn't really want to. Too many other things. And finally, they did not receive him. Came into his own, didn't receive him. Now, I don't know every heart in this auditorium this morning. But that's, you know, we started out with the most important question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? He's the Word. Pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent, came into this world specifically to pay the penalty for our sin, to shine light, the only light there is in this world. He created us in his image. Our responsibility then is to receive him. I don't know everybody's heart in here, but if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day you need to do that. And if you feel something tugging at your heart, that's the Holy Spirit. And like I said, there's no other thing happening. There's no other plan B. The Holy Spirit takes God's word, applies it to your heart. You can say yes, you can say no. Unfortunately, if you say no, that's the last hope. Let's bow for prayer. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we're so glad that the pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent Word became flesh. That he demonstrated clearly to us who you are, what you expect. But most of all, Father, we're grateful that he came to give us life. Because without Christ, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. So when he came, he came to give us life. And he didn't come just to give us existence. He came to give us abundant life. Life that has one blessing after another because we have a relationship with your Son. Father, we're so grateful for that. I would pray this morning, Father, if there's anyone in this auditorium that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would indeed work in their heart. And when your Spirit does that work, that each one would respond accordingly. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and rose again, demonstrating that God's penalty had been satisfied. And now by placing faith in him, we have everlasting life. Just move people according to your will, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.